open your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis and chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We'll go through verse 25, and this is just one of the texts that we'll look at this morning. But we've been going through a series of sermons called Foundations, which is basic theology for current issues, and we're asking the question this morning, what is marriage? What is marriage? And we're in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And the text reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" This is the word of God. So again, we're asking the question this morning, what is marriage? And there probably doesn't need to be any introduction about why exactly we're asking such a fundamental question. It is because, of course, our society is rethinking and has redefined what marriage is in total. Many young people are rethinking marriage. Marriage is on the outs. Marriage is, for the most part, unpopular today. At the very least, marriage is something that is to be delayed. It's something that you put off. So our society is marked by a gross sexual immorality. It's marked by an overwhelming sexual freedom that has been produced by the sexual revolution of the 60s. We see an increased cohabitation, that which we used to call shacking up, an increased cohabitation prior to marriage. Even this has become thought to be wise on the parts of many of our society, saying that you need to try out the goods before you actually commit to that sort of thing. I've not found that to be true in my life. But nevertheless, there are more and more people living together, some living together for indefinite periods, not even looking towards marriage of any sort. There is, of course, the rise and proliferation of divorce and no-fault divorce, even in our society. The divorce ends, nobody's fault, more and more countries besides ours are adopting that sort of language. Britain itself is recently trying to adopt that language, I guess because they look and see how wonderful it's working for us here, that they're going in that regard also. Let me point out, of course, that when the homosexual community, and we say things like the idea of same-sex marriage is a disgrace and is undignified to the sacredness of marriage. There are many within the homosexual community who scoff and laugh at that precisely because they see in the evangelical church how little we have committed to the sacredness of marriage. How much the church looks like the world with regard to divorce rates and other things also. And so they rightly say, y'all are very hypocritical in saying that marriage is sacred when you look at the state of marriage within most evangelical churches. And I'm not sure that they're not right in that regard. There is, of course, the fact that the Supreme Court of the United States last summer has voted to redefine marriage to include same-sex unions. They have voted for that. And so again, we need to ask the question, what is marriage? There is also, and more on the fringes, but there are increases in what are being termed open marriages, where that you are committed to another person, but sexually you are free to have other relationships outside of that, and that both partners within the union are okay with such experimentations, if you will. There is, of course, an increased level of adultery within our society. You remember just this past year that there was a website called Ashley Madison in which they dumped thousands of names of individuals who had signed up on this website in order to have an extramarital affair, looking for extramarital affair. And there were many, many men and some women that were their information was released about this. The fact that we live in a society that has such a website is simply and unbelievably amazing. And there was more than one evangelical pastor's name who was found on such websites. And these are just those that have signed up for something like that. By the way, if there is though still an idea that is looked upon, and it may be even called sin by our society, it is still the notion of adultery. If there is a sin with regard to this, adultery is that sin that society still sees as wrong. That if you polled the nation, I guess, that does show that we do still think that if you make a marital vow to someone, you ought to be faithful to that vow. So that's one place where our society, I guess, on the whole, still at least verbally assents to something being right and something being wrong. There is an increase, of course, with this new redefinition of marriage that doesn't define it in terms of the union of a man and a woman, but now it could be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. With that case, and now that since there is now this openness to we love each other and that the union should not be based on any sort of biblical definition, but simply based on love, of course there are many other groups that are now coming forward. Many other groups that are saying, we also want our unions to be recognized. So you've got polygamous groups that are coming out of the woodwork now who are clamoring that their relationships be recognized. You've got polyamorous groups so that you have maybe a whole household where there are two men and two women who all consider themselves married to each other. I can't imagine. Most of us would say marriage is difficult enough, right? With just one. But you have more and more of this sorts of thing. You even have increased reports, and these are on the fringes, but increased reports of people desiring to marry their pets. And what I want you to see is that the logic of that is not invalid. If the only thing that defines marriage is this love, they make me feel happy and I want to commit myself to them. If that's the only thing that you need, then there can be no other boundaries. And on what basis would you even make such boundaries? When we have opened up this gamut, and when we have said that, you know, then we have opened it up for all sorts of crazy redefinitions of marriage. It's to be expected. By the way, there was the claim when the Supreme Court was making the decision to allow same-sex unions, there were some that were saying that, you know, there should never be any laws governing who a person can marry. There have always been such laws. For instance, you and I could, if you're a man, you can't marry your sister. That's always been something that people recognized that was illegal. There were age limits. You had to be a certain age before you could get married. We have recognized laws for a long time that had laws that governed who is married. The other point that is a striking point is that no one ever denied these people marriage. They had every right to marry just as you or I. The problem is they didn't understand marriage in the right way. They had every right to marry a person of an opposite sex. They had every chance to do that. No one was stopping them from doing that. They wanted to redefine what marriage meant. Redefine what marriage meant so that it included someone who everyone for thousands of years has agreed is not an eligible marriage candidate. A man is not able to marry another man. That's not marriage. And a woman is not able to marry a woman. That's not marriage. So having said all that, I want us to look at Genesis 2. And it's not a strict exposition of what we're doing. But ask certain questions and see how marriage is biblically defined. And I want to begin with the point of marriage's origin. Marriage's origin. And mainly what I want you to see is that from this text, marriage is and was instituted by God. That marriage was the idea and the special creation of God Himself. And so God is the one who defines marriage. Here we have marriage being created, marriage being instituted, marriage being made right in Genesis 2. This is before government was ever created, before even the church was specifically talked about. What we have is the family being created and marriage being defined. So, if God has defined marriage, government can't redefine it. Government has no right to redefine it. So what they're saying in the Supreme Court is not marriage. And we ought not to, as Christians, recognize it as such. Marriage is not a product of evolution, which makes our survival easier. It's not something that over the centuries and over the millennia that groups decided, hey, we'll create the idea of a nuclear family because we find that that is best. It's not an evolutionary product that came up by human invention, but it was instituted and designed by God Himself. He is the one who came up. Marriage is not a social construct so that cultures define marriage and are able to redefine marriage when the culture goes a specific direction. It's not something that the government defined in the first place. It can't be something that the government defines now. There are so many people that, especially in the LGBT community, that one of the first things that they say with regards to this issue is that Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. And if we as Christians would act like Jesus, if we as Christians would get the heart of Jesus on the matter, then we would not condemn homosexuality as a sin. They're saying Jesus never said anything in that regard. Well, I want you to see that no, he never explicitly said that homosexuality was wrong, but what Jesus did do overwhelmingly was affirm this Genesis understanding of the intent and design of marriage. When we see in Matthew in chapter 19 that Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, and they came to him and they asked him a question about divorce. They weren't struggling with homosexuality at the time. There was this struggle of divorce. And they asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus said, What did he say? He said, have you not read, meaning the scriptures teach us about this. Have you not read? That was their problem. And I think it's the LGBT community's problem too. They have not read. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So that's going to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, how he created specifically males and females, and both bear the image of God. And then he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So in answering the question that the Pharisees had regarding divorce in the specific, Jesus affirmed the Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 design of marriage between a man and a woman. He did not revoke that. And in doing so, he is saying that homosexual unions are not in fact marriage and are against what God has said. The other problem with that, by the way, is the idea of thinking that only the red letters in our Bible are inspired. You know, maybe you have one of those red letter editions that has all the words of Jesus in red. Every jot and every tittle of the Bible, both black or red or whatever color you want it to be, is the Word of God. And so Jesus doesn't trump Paul or Moses or anybody. His words are not more of God's Word than any of the rest in that regard. So that's one of the problems. That's marriage's origin. It's an institution of God. God has designed it. The second thing I want you to look at is marriage's design. Marriage's design. And I have just kind of a brief definition that I think at least we must affirm. There are more things that we could say, and we're going to say some more things about marriage, but I think this at the very least is what we must affirm, that marriage's design, as God has designed it, is a lifelong covenantal union between a woman and a man. It is a lifelong covenantal union between a woman and a man. And I want to take that definition and kind of break it apart little bit by little bit. And I want to start at the end. It is between a man and a woman, or between a woman and a man. And we see that in our text, that we see that God, in verse 18, says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So God sees that this is not a good situation, that there needs to be a helpmate made for the man. And then it talks about how the Lord brings every beast of the field before Adam so that Adam gives names to all of the animals. This represents Adam's authority, his unique creation over all of the animals that he names each and every one of them. But after every one of the animals, the hippopotamus and the rhinoceros and the giraffe and all of the rest, after they are walked before Adam and he names them what they are, there's no suitable helpmate for him. Among the animal population, there is no one fit for Adam. So, having done that, God puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib from him, and from that rib, the Lord makes woman. He makes the woman, and we see Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She is the suitable helpmate made by God for the man. So what we see already is that what God has designed is a woman for the man. The suitable helpmate, the suitable partner, the partner that fits is not any animal. So bestiality is eliminated. It's not any other man that is made for Adam. So homosexuality is eliminated. It is not two women that he brings for. So polygamy is eliminated. That God's design is for a man to have a woman. God defines what marriage is, and same-sex union is not marriage. So that's what we see in the passage. You see it so very clearly. It is secondly a union. It's not just a man and woman, but there is a union. Look at what it says. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The two will be joined together so that they become one flesh. And these old, most important of relationships, growing up for a child, the most important relationship they have is with their parents. But when it comes time for marriage, that old, most important of relationships is now viewed as secondary. And a new family is formed between the man and the woman, so that they are now the primary relationship from that of their parents. They leave them, they form a new union. It is a union. Notice that we see, if we ask this question, what does it mean, this one flesh? Obviously, this is a bond between the two that is emotional. It's a bond between the two that, frankly, is spiritual. We recognize that as believers. And it is pictured in the physical union. It is pictured in the physical and sexual union. In fact, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 18, this delicate, I guess, situation, this blasphemous situation where there are those who are claiming to be Christians, who are going down to the local temple and in an act of worship are uniting themselves with a prostitute as an act of worship to the gods. And he says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." He says in verse 16 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, and he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." He's saying, can you imagine going into the adulteress's house? Or imagine going into the brothel and knowing that as a Christian, you are taking Jesus into such a place. You are taking Jesus into such a place with you. He said, do you not know that you've been united with Christ? And to take Jesus into such a place and commit such an act with another person, that we see that this idea of the sexual union being a part of this joining of the two into one flesh. So that in some ways, sex is like glue between people. And when it is broken, it is like trying to rip apart something that has been super glued together. It does a lot of damage to an individual. That's why, because it is this union. And we see that this is good. Even our text in Genesis, by the way, this after the two become one flesh, it says the man and the woman were naked and were unashamed before one another. And we recognize that sin had not yet entered into the world, but we also recognize that even after that's the fall of mankind, that the only place that it is still, you're still able to be naked and unashamed, is in the marital union. That it is still something that is good and right in the sight. And that in any other place there ought to be shame and embarrassment and other things. But it's not that way within the marital union. So he says, because it is a union, that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, we're told not to be unequally yoked. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This means more than just marriage, but it certainly includes marriage. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? We recognize how difficult marriage is, even for two people who know the Lord. And if one person doesn't know the Lord, and one person does know the Lord, that is so difficult because their lives are headed in different directions, that there's going to constantly be strife in that relationship. It says, make sure that both people are believers when you get married. And you may be here this morning, you say, all right, that's great. I didn't ever see that text before I got married. What do I do now that I am married and I've become unequally yoked? Or maybe we were both unbelievers when we got married, but one of us has now become a believer in Christ. What is it that we do now? Well, Paul answers that also in 1 Corinthians. And he says, if the unbeliever will consent to stay with you, then you stay married to them. That as far as is it your part, you honor that marriage. As far as it is up to you, you stay with that person, that you do not divorce them. Now, it also says and makes clear that if they're an unbeliever and they desert you, they abandon you, they break the commitment, they want out because you are a Christian specifically, then you can separate. That it says in verse 15 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So we recognize this desertion or abandonment by the unbelieving spouse of the believing spouse is okay, is recognized by the Lord. But it reminds us in the very next verse, it reminds us, do you not know that you never know how the Lord might work, that the Lord might save your spouse. The Lord might in fact save your husband or your wife, and you don't know how the Lord might work and might use you to show them that. I just want to also make an aside here, because some of you are single or are single again and you're wondering what does this do for me? When the Lord made people, He made them in the image of God, which though there is the general expectation and the normal expectation that people in Scripture will be married, there are many people, and the Bible speaks to those who are called to singleness, and also speaks to how we're to relate to other people in singleness. And it reminds us that if you're single, you don't need another person to bear the image of God. It doesn't take you being married to honor God or to be made in the image of God. And we're encouraged in 1 Corinthians that if you are single and you are a believer, to use that as an opportunity to minister. Use that as an opportunity because you have extra non-worldly time on your hands. It says you're not always as concerned with taking care of your family as the married person is naturally inclined to do. To use that time to minister, to be of ministry in that regard. And then we also see that this is a covenant relationship. It is a covenant union, meaning that we make vows. I remember that, and the importance, even in our marriage, thinking it strange, thinking it weird, when Laurie and I got married, that before the marriage, before this 30-minute ceremony, you know, she was not mine, but after it, she was mine. And there was this new status, this new relationship that these vows made that we made before God, that made all the difference. Now, we have a society that is increasingly casual and less formal. I remember at my last church, they had a meeting of the senior adults. Maybe I've told you this before. And they met once a month. And I remember it was so strange to me that they had pledges and they had ceremony and ritual prior to. They had officers that they recognized and they voted on things in this little senior adult meeting. And it was so strange to me because I thought a bunch of people my age would never do anything like that. We would never have any sort of formal sort of ceremony to the things. And you can see I'm even up here this morning without tie or anything like that. It kind of points to the casualness of our society. But I think that is bled over into the idea of marriage too. Part of it is our failure to commit. We've seen this, and I'm very tempted to kind of talk to this with regards to church membership. That a lot of people are content to kind of date a church for a long time instead of actually committing to a church. And that requires vows. That requires a covenant relationship. It requires a commitment that we're called to do. And so here we see that the marriage relationship is a covenant commitment where vows are made, where there is statement of commitment till death do us part sort of idea. I remember talking, when I talk with couples, when I talk with couples in counseling for marriage, and I heard this and I've always asked the same thing. How do you know? Because they're sitting there and they're talking about their love for one another. How do you know you love him or her? How is it that you know that you love him or her? And I think the right answer always has to do with, I'm committed to this. We see that in the vows that we make in marriage. Even if they get sick, even if we lose all our money, they lose their job, even if something terrible happens, I am committed to that person. I am committed to them and them alone to make it work. That the feelings of love go in and out, don't they, at times? That doesn't mean that, you know, our feelings often change. I don't care for Laurie in the same way that I did when we were first married. I think it's deepened. I think it's enriched. But it's different than it was at that very beginning. And so it's we recognize that marriage has times of ups and downs, and there are times when, frankly, it can be hard. It can be very hard. And those are very rare in my relationship, but I recognize that people can. What I'm saying is that commitment demonstrates your love in those moments. Commitment to that person demonstrates the love, that you're not, when times get rough, ready to get out. It is a covenant for life. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So God has designed this for as long as you both shall live. But once that other partner has died, the covenant relationship is broken and the person is free to marry another person in the Lord, assuming that he or she is in fact a believer. But only in our society will we have terms that become popular like starter wives and stuff like that, where we almost plan for divorce to happen. And that you use your first marriage to kind of learn what to do and what you want. That's not how God designed marriage to be. Thirdly, I want you to see marriage's roles. The marriage's roles. And really, amazingly, Scripture is universal on this. It's fairly simple as far as what is expected of the husband and what is expected of the wife as far as roles. The husband is given an authoritative role to love his wife, to care for her, to cherish her, to seek to sanctify her, to lead her. The wife's role is one of respect and submission to her husband. There is obedience that involved, and Scripture is clear throughout the Bible that this is the case. Just in the New Testament, we see Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And so unless we ask, what if my husband is an unbelieving jerk, should I respect and honor him? It says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It says in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So over and over again, this is the pattern. The husband's love, the wife's submission. We could say a lot about this. This doesn't go very far. I mean, it's not very popular in today's understanding. But even in our Genesis text, we see five indications that this has been the case from the very beginning. This is not a result of the fall, but this is the way that God created marriage in the beginning. I'll give you five very quick indications in the text that this is the case. First of all, we see in Genesis that God speaks to the man. We see that in the verses right before, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The man was called to then communicate that to his wife. What we find is that Satan, in the very next chapter, reverses this. Satan is the one who approaches not the man in the garden, but he approaches the woman and speaks to her, reversing the way that God has done this. We see that man was created first. Paul is going to make that point. We see that the woman was made for the man to be a suitable helpmate for the man, and not vice versa. We see that the woman was made from the man, from his rib, from his side. Points to both equality as well as submissiveness. That we see that both are image bearers. Both are equal in that they bear the image of God, but they're given complementary roles. We're not in any way saying that man is inherently superior to woman, or that man is more godly, or that man is more Christ-like. Nothing in that regard. In fact, we often see just the opposite, don't we? And then we see also that the man names the woman. Just as man indicated his authority by naming all of the animals, he also said she shall be called woman. So he names her to demonstrate that he is given this authority. So from the very beginning, this is the way that God created the relationships between male and female. A husband is to be loving and a wife is to be submissive. I'll close by talking quickly about marriage's purpose. Its purpose. First of all, it is to fulfill the dominion mandate. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, the man and the woman were given this declaration: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. After Noah and the ark, again to Noah and his family, they were told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That the way that God designed for children and the population of the earth to come about is through this marriage relationship. Marriage relationship didn't... Children aren't supposed to fill the earth by being cloned. They're not supposed to fill the earth by any other way, but through this marriage, through this family, that God has designed the family for us to obey this dominion mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all of these things. And the second purpose of the marriage is to illustrate the beauty of the gospel in the relationship of Christ and His church. We see in Ephesians 5:22, why are wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord? Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's supposed to picture the way that the church obeys her head, which is Christ. It's a picture of this relationship. So many today say, this is a cultural thing that wives are not supposed to submit to their husbands today. We're more enlightened. We recognize there's more egalitarianism in there. Well, let me ask you this question. How does Paul state this? He states it as because the church is still supposed to submit to Christ. Is that true today? Is the church supposed to submit to Christ today? Yes. If that's the case, then wives are still supposed to submit to their husbands today. This doesn't mean that the husband puts down the wife. Doesn't mean that the husband treads all over his wife. Doesn't mean that the husband abuses his authority to his wife. doesn't mean he doesn't involve her in the decision making. It means the buck stops with him. It doesn't mean that she doesn't have authority over all sorts of things with the household and with the children and maybe with the checkbook at times. It doesn't mean that she doesn't have a lot of authority within the home, a lot of input within things. But it means that she is to be submissive to her husband. This doesn't, by the way, ever affect us until there's some disagreement, is it? I mean, if your husband says, "Now I want you to take this money, and I want you to go and get yourself a mani-pedi and to just treat yourself all day. Go out to eat, buy some new clothes. I want you to do all this stuff. Go to the spa." I'm betting you will have no problem submitting in that regard. It is only when there is some rub that the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? That you have to say, "Hold on, what does the Lord require of me here?" And then, men, you are called to love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Does Christ still love this church? Absolutely. Then, men, you're still called to love your wives. Love your wives in this sacrificial, for their good, to your hurt sort of love. This is much higher calling. We see Christ in this serving sort of way. Christ who does not abuse his authority, who is so very tender, that we sanctify her, cleansing her by washing her with the word. That it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's hard at this point to figure out, is he talking about the church's relationship to Christ or man's relationship to his wife? And the answer is yes. Because man's relationship to his wife is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And so marriage is meant to be a visible representation of the gospel. Men, the way you treat your wives says something about your relationship with Christ and about Christ's relationship to his church. Ladies, how you relate to your husbands says something about what you believe about the church and about Christ and his authority and his headship. Can you submit to Christ? Can you obey Christ? Well, you ought to also obey your husband. Because it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What is Paul quoting here? He's quoting this Genesis 2 passage. He says, "This mystery is profound." He says, "But I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So he's saying that when God gave this in Genesis 2, he meant for it to prefigure this relationship of Christ and his church, the way that Jesus loved us by dying on the cross, by serving, by sanctifying. He is going to make us spotless and beautiful on the day of our ultimate marriage to him, on that great wedding consummation and wedding feast. So the point of all of this, and I think we can close by just looking at Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 4. The point of all of this is to say, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Our society may not honor marriage, but let it be said that we do. As evangelicals, as Christians, as Providence Village Baptist Church, that we do, and let us flee from all sort, any hint of sexual immorality. Recognizing God as our judge. Let us also recognize the goodness of the sexual union is given as God defines it. Let's pray.